This morning we are in John chapter 3, verse 11 through 21. And as you turn there in your Bibles, let us come before the Lord and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to hear from this great chapter and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, His call to us to trust in Him, the acknowledgement of God's great love for us and for this world. And so as we read this text, and as it is preached, would you please, Father, use it to touch our hearts, to draw us close to you, to give us an appreciation of who you are and a gratitude for all that you have done for us. Fill us with your joy, knowing what Jesus has done, and that nothing can separate us from your great love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word to his people. Well, today we're finishing the second half of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. If you were with us last week, you might remember that he was a Pharisee, a spiritual leader, a teacher of Israel. And for all his learning, this man does not understand what Jesus is telling him about a need for a spiritual birth. In other words, a need to be born again. Many people today would have that same problem if you were to speak to them about such matters. Some of you have heard me tell of my own conversion when the pastor asked me if I was born again, and I told him I didn't get into fads. I guess I kind of thought that anyone who talked like that was a little bit crazy. They were out of their minds. I guess I had something in common with Nicodemus at that point in my life. So these are heavenly matters of which Jesus is speaking, and they are unfamiliar to non-Christians and even misunderstood sometimes by many people who claim to be believers in Christ. Well, when Jesus spoke of these matters, he didn't pull his ideas out of thin air. He insisted that there was evidence for what he was teaching, and we could say that there was an earthly testimony to these heavenly things. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. I'll read that portion again. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, probably out of compassion for Nicodemus, Jesus wants to emphasize what he's trying to get across to him. And so he says to him, he opens up with the words, truly, 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 I say to you. So he's making an emphasis here. Now, commentators are all over the charts about why Jesus speaks in the plural. He says, we speak, we know, we have seen. Then he ends up by saying you, he's speaking in the plural there to Nicodemus, and he says, do not receive our testimony. So what's with all this plural? There's only two men standing here. Well, I'm not going to go down the rabbit hole of what the various commentators debate over, but I personally believe that the easiest interpretation of this text is the one, is the correct one. And in my opinion, then, it seems best to understand this reference, plurality here, as various witnesses to Jesus that have already been mentioned in the gospel. So, for instance, you have John the Baptist. That's one witness. You have the prophets, the writings of the prophets that were mentioned by the disciples in the first chapter. And then, of course, you have Christ's miracles that were seen by many, many people. So there were all these witnesses to what Jesus was teaching. Now, why is that important? Because that means that there are witnesses talking about what they know to be true and have seen for themselves regarding our Lord. Now, remember, in the Mosaic Law, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that a matter is established as true on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Nicodemus and the rest of the Pharisees, which Jesus is talking about here, should have received the testimony of Christ. And they should have received it as fact, and they should have acknowledged who Jesus was. Or who Jesus is, we should say. And you see, they were teachers of the law. They weren't even following what the law says about paying attention to these witnesses. Now, look for a minute at verse 12. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's using a rhetorical question to rebuke Nicodemus. When Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? There's really only one thing for Nicodemus could possibly say at that point with that rhetorical question, and that is, well, I don't believe in what I'm seeing here on earth, and so therefore I'm clueless as to what's going on in the heavenly realms. I can't understand that either. You see, brothers and sisters, there are some things, divine things, that we cannot comprehend with our five senses and our power of reason. That's why you can find brilliant minds who study the physical world but deny its creator. As Paul points out in Romans, there is plenty of evidence for God, and yet people still deny him. They will not have him rule over them. And so Jesus is basically saying here, if you won't believe what your eyes see, what your ears hear, and what your great learning has taught you, then you are certainly incapable of believing things that can only be understood by spiritual means. The unregenerate person needs a sixth sense, if I can use that term. Instead of five senses, he needs a sixth sense. And what is that? Well, he needs faith. He needs faith. And where does faith come from? And Jesus told Nicodemus back in verse 7 where it comes from. You must be born again. It comes from the new birth, from regeneration. As Jesus points out in verse 13, no one has firsthand knowledge of heavenly things. None of us would know anything about redemption. None of us would know anything about the Trinity. None of us would know anything at all about the new birth unless it was revealed to us from heaven. But there is someone who knows all these things, and he is the one who makes it known. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He came that we might be born again, and in being born again, we might believe on him. Because he, after all, is our only hope of salvation. Look at verses 14 through 18. There he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Now, as William Hendrickson says in his commentary, the heart and center of the whole plan of redemption is found right here in these verses that I just read. It's not as though the way of salvation, though, was never taught before Jesus came into the world. There were many ways in which the Old Testament can teach that God would send a deliverer who would give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But the Old Testament teaches these things by depicting them in events that occurred back in the nation of Israel, as well as it through religious rituals. And so in verse 14, Jesus appeals to one of those events. Tom read the text this morning. He appeals to the incident in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, that vividly portrays the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary. Now, you heard the story. The children of Israel are out in the desert. They have been freed from bondage in Egypt, and they begin to grumble about God. And not only do they grumble, but they actually blaspheme him. They're pretty wicked in the things that they're saying. And God sends serpents. He calls them fiery serpents. That's really speaking of the venom in the serpents that would burn them when it bit. He sends these fiery serpents among them. The snakes are biting them. The people are dying. They're panicking. They don't know what to do. They come to a conclusion. We got a problem here. Maybe we've sinned. Maybe we have a problem because of the things we have done. And so they go to Moses and they confess their sin, and Moses prays to God on their behalf. And God, of course, instructs Moses to make the bronze serpent and to lift it up on the pole so that whoever looks upon it would be healed, would be saved, would live and not die. Well, the comparison is that Jesus would be lifted up on the cross so that all who look to him, not with their physical eyes, but through the eyes of faith, all who look to him in faith will be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. And so not only are they forgiven, but they are freed from eternal condemnation that their sins deserve. Brothers and sisters, are you glad that Jesus died on the cross for you? I know I am, for me. For where would I be if Jesus didn't love me that much? Where would any of us be if Jesus didn't love us that much? Not only are we forgiven, though, we're given this new life in Christ, and it's not simply an unending life when it speaks of eternal life or everlasting life, but it is a life of eternal blessedness and joy and peace as we ourselves become participants in the divine nature, as Peter says. We're made like him who we see face to face, it says in 1 John, or we see him as he is. Well, now, if Nicodemus had been astounded before by the things that Jesus was saying, now he must have been even more perplexed. See, in the desert, the only people who were spared when they looked at the bronze serpent were Jews, were Hebrews. But here Jesus is saying that God is reaching out to the whole world. And there would be people from every ethnicity, every conceivable background, people whose lives are ruined by drug abuse, by immorality, by murder. People of all kinds will be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said that the first century Jews had a saying that God that God created the Gentiles to stoke the fires of hell. But Jesus is saying, no, no, Nicodemus, that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. God did not send him into the world to condemn the world. He was sent so that humanity might be saved through him and by what he has done for us. And that out of the trash heap then of sinful humanity, God is making a new people, a people holy unto himself. All those that are in Christ Jesus then are a new creation. You see, the old has passed away, Paul says, that behold, the new has come. You are new in Christ. There is now, Paul says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, there is no condemnation that's hanging over your head, brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come into the world to condemn this world. And why should God do such a thing? Why indeed? When God looks into your life and into my life, and he sees the darkest corners that no one else knows about, he sees the shadows that you live in and hide in, and that I live in and I hide in, and he says, I will send my son to die for them. Why indeed would God do such a thing? What would move him to spare sinners like me or like you or like a self-righteous Pharisee? And verse 16 spells it out, doesn't it? Probably the most well-known text in the whole New Testament, if not the whole Bible. You see, love is the motivation of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Out of love for a world that has committed, as R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treason, God would send his only Son, the Son in whom he delighted from all eternity, the Son who always does the will of the Father. His Son, his only Son. The Father would not spare him. And why? Because the Father loves you. See, that's good news. Is that not good news? He did not spare him, but gave him up to the cross because God loves you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? From before the stars were thrown into existence, God set his love upon you. And he decreed to send his Son into the world to be crucified by human hands. Now take a look at your hands. Go ahead, take a look at your hands for a minute. You see, every sin that they've ever committed drove the nails into Jesus' hands. And we're not even counting the sins that we speak or think. As the Son of God was handed over to wicked men, as they crucified the Lord of glory who was standing in your place and in my place, the Father looked on, not in anger, not in wrath toward you, but with pity and with love for all those for whom Jesus would die, who would believe on him. Is that not amazing? You see, my hands took him to the cross. My thoughts took him to Calvary. My words sent Jesus to his death. And as he was dying, God's anger was poured out upon him, so that his love would be poured out upon me and upon you. How beautiful. How beautiful is that? You know, these are heavenly things that Nicodemus could never know unless he were born from above. He could know the law. He could know the demands of the law. He could know the curse of the law. But he would never know the loving grace of our Heavenly Father unless the Son of God came down to rescue him. Brothers and sisters, that's the love of God for you, poured out for you. You know, do you remember the hymn that we sometimes sing? The love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's true for you? That's how you receive God's love, you know. You simply believe it. Isn't that nice? You don't do anything. You believe it. You trust God. Take him at his word. It's rightly said by theologians that nothing outside of himself can move God. But brothers and sisters, the Bible says God is love. You see, it's essential to who he is and what he does from his very heart. Then God gave his son for you, regardless of your sin, regardless of what you did this week, or yesterday, or last night, or this morning, he gave his son for you. Regardless of what you have done, good or bad, God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Motivated by nothing but love, God gave his son. But you know, man also has his motivation. And regardless of what that motive is, if he does not believe on what Christ had done by coming into the world, he is already condemned, as Jesus tells Nicodemus. Look at verses 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Do you understand the implication of these words? If you are sitting here today and you are not trusting Christ to save you, you are sitting in that seat under an awful condemnation of God Almighty. You don't have to wait. You're already condemned. You see, there is no way of escape from it either, except by throwing all your confidence unto Christ. Do you rest in Jesus, who the Father freely and lovingly sent to take your sin and my sin upon himself, and to give us eternal life in return? That's what he did when he was lifted up on the cross. See, God has passed judgment on this world. The light that leads to eternal life has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. God's love has been made expressly manifest to us, and still people resist him. Why? Why is that? Jesus tells us right here, doesn't he? People love the darkness, the confusion, and the deceitfulness of sin rather than the light of Christ. Like a lighthouse leading the ship to safety, Christ leads us to everything that is holy and true and pure, everything that is good for our eternal destiny. We said it today when we confessed our faith, didn't we? All things work together for my salvation. That's a gift of Christ. But the unbelieving world is trapped in some kind of moral insanity. It's in love with the very things that ruin it and condemn it. So they're motivated. They're motivated to reject Christ out of love for that which is wicked and evil. And brothers and sisters, let's not minimize it. All sin is wicked and evil. We cannot sit here and say, well, I know what Jesus is saying, that's some pretty stern stuff, but my sins aren't that bad. Oh, no. Oh, no. All of our sins are that bad. You know, those who reject Christ, this text seems to be implying, actually hate him and all that he stands for. No, people will deny it. They can claim otherwise. Many do. But that's the verdict that God has declared, the judgment he has made on this world. Brothers and sisters and young people here today, listen to me for a minute. It does not matter if something is legal, if the government says it's okay. It doesn't matter if all your friends are doing it. If something is not consistent with the law of God, it is wicked. It is evil. It is sin. People will reject Christ because they don't want their sin exposed for the evil that it truly is. But understand this. They absolutely need to come into the light of Christ. That the very thing they're running from is exactly what they need. It's only when their sin is seen as sin that they have a chance to confess it and believe and be rescued from the condemnation they are under. But too many people simply don't want to give it up. Believers, on the other hand, are not better people. They're not better people. They come to Christ to have their sins exposed and dealt with on the cross. They come not because they're morally superior. Brothers and sisters, if we are Christians today, we are not better than the lost. We're better off, but we're not better. By God's loving grace, those who believe on Christ seek the forgiveness and restoration that only Jesus can give. And so they come to the light as people under the influence and the power of God. Now, where are you today? What is motivating you? My prayer for each one of us, including myself, is that we are so touched by the love of God that we run to the light and walk in the light and live in the light, and that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and we embrace God, who embraces us as our Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, so deep and so wide that he would send his only begotten Son into this world so that you and I could live with him for all eternity. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us praise the living God who has done such a marvelous thing on our behalf. Let us praise him. I do not deserve that, and neither do you. But God doesn't do it because we deserve it. He does it because he's a loving God. And he pours it out upon you. And he says, come to me, my child. Come to me in Christ Jesus. Come to me now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. Where would we be if Jesus didn't love us? Oh God, we tremble at the thought of it. Father, we pray for our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors who don't know you. Would you do a work in their hearts, even now, today, as we sit here worshiping you? Would you touch their hearts and draw them to Christ? And dear God, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, would you touch them and draw them to Christ? And would you cause us all to walk with him, to hold fast to Jesus by faith, to continue each day to look up to that cross where he was lifted, and to know that he died for us, that we are forgiven, and that we are your children. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, hear now from the prophet Isaiah. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, 800 years before the Lord even stepped foot on this earth, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.